Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I hope everyone has had a good week. I have had a good 2 weeks this past week, maybe even three when you just add it all together. It just seems like the week was forever in a good way. It is good to be back with you. There's nothing like going down and spending time with 150 young people and 97 other Christians that are there giving their time. No one's getting paid anything for being there. 97 men and women coming down to work with these young kids and getting together every morning around 7 o'clock. They start singing before the devotional, and they sing from 7 to around 8. And to hear Christians that have gathered from all over the United States, not just there in Alabama and Mississippi, but from all over, come together and sing songs of praise and just to see the devotion of these young people and their desire to do God's will and to learn from His Word. You get to meet so many wonderful young people, and it gives you hope. Because, you know, when you travel around and you see different churches, you think, oh, these people, I wonder if they really care about God and His Word. And to see these young people and their attitude toward God's Word and their attitude towards one another was a wonderful thing. And the topic for our camp this week was looking at the church in various ways that the church is talked about in the Scriptures. And I was assigned to teach one particular subject on Wednesday, and it turned out my brother Dan was assigned to teach that exact same subject to his class on Wednesday. And so we were sitting there Tuesday night just kind of going through some of the things that we had studied and fine-tuning notes and everything and just kind of talking back and forth. And my brother brought up a point that just hadn't really occurred to me, and really that became the seed for this sermon. And so I want to look at the church, and it's interesting when you look in the Scriptures, many times you'll find multiple terms that refer to the same group of people or the same office. You go back and look at the Israelites, you see them called Jews, you see them called Hebrews, you see them called children of God, the family of God, you see them called Israel, later they're called Samaria, the northern kingdom, as we're seeing, as you're seeing in the auditorium class. When you look at the church, you see the office of the elder. You see multiple terms being used to describe the office of the elder. Terms such as bishop and overseer, presbyter, elder, pastor. And a lot of times these terms get used in various ways that go against what they're used in the Scriptures. But when you look at these terms, they describe the different aspects of the office of an elder. And so as you're looking at the church, when you're reading of the church in the New Testament, it's easy to see that there are numerous terms that are used to describe the church that show our relationship to one another, show how we work with one another, and our relationship to God. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is these three terms, family, body, and kingdom, that have to do with the church. Now, when you look at the term church, of course, the Greek term is ekklesia, which means simply a called out body of people. You go over into Acts chapter 19, I believe it is, and when you had the disturbance that was taking place there in Ephesus, where they had gathered out, the silversmiths had gathered the city out and were ready to lynch Paul and those that were working with him. And you see where the town councilman comes out and says, look, we are an assembly that is unlawful. He uses that Greek term, ekklesia. They have been called out for a purpose, but it was an unlawful purpose, and he dismissed the ekklesia, the assembly. And when you look at the term church and look at how it is used and the history of that term church and why it was chosen in the English language, church really has the signification of belonging to God. And so when you look at these terms and how we use them today, we can see that the church, ekklesia, we are called out a group of Christians, called out body of people, were called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. And so there's the church. Ekklesia describes the body of Christ. They describe what we are. We're called out of the world into the church, the kingdom of God. But when we look at these other terms, we see, let's look first and foremost at the family of God. I know we live in a world of dysfunctional families, don't we? You know, things just aren't what they need to be, but you know, family really should signify a close-knit, loving group of people. You know, one of the things I love about my family is how much I love being around them. You know, we've got friends, and it's like they're always trying to get rid of their kids. They're always trying to find something for their kids to do. They want to keep their kids busy all the time, and it's like they never want to spend time with their kids. And I'm like, all week last week, I'm teaching the 11th and 12th grade, and all week last week, I'm walking around making sure my students are where they're supposed to be, and the whole time I'm looking, all right, now where's Brooklyn? And there was always a little quad of girls there with Brooklyn, and they were just, if I could find one of them, usually within a couple of feet, Brooklyn would be. And so I was always looking for Brooklyn and always looking for Austin and trying to find him. And if Austin was there, Anna was usually close by because we enjoy being together. It's a close-knit family. And you know, one of the reasons that we go to Rustic Youth Camp is because my brothers and usually my sister and my mother and father are there. And so it's a chance for us to be together because we live so far apart, we very seldom get to see one another. That's the idea of a family. You enjoy spending time with them. And I know I talk a lot about Jeff and how we were growing up, but I really look forward to opportunities to get to see Jeff and Dan. And Beth even was able to come down and visit with us. But that's the idea of family, this close-knit group that you enjoy spending time with one another, you're concerned with one another. When we look at the family of God, it really signifies the intimacy of our relationship. We're not a federation. That's not a term that is ever used where we're loosely joined together in times of trouble. Then we work together. That's the idea of a federation. We find these sometimes in governing authorities, a federation, a group of states or countries, and they each rule their own areas and they work on their own. But when difficult times come, they all join together quickly and fight to save one another in this loose federation. That's not what we are. We're a family. And that's one thing that I think many people fail to truly understand is the intimacy that we're to have in the family of God. And I think one of the reasons they fail to see it is because they stay and they never visit any other parts of the family. You know, one of the blessings I've had in my life is being able to visit a number of families there within the body of Christ, groups of the families there in the body of Christ, the church of God. Getting to travel and to see so many others that are members of that same family and the love and the concern that they have for one another, they have for me. Mom and Dad have really enjoyed in their time out west meeting even more family members and becoming close to them and spending time with them and growing in love and appreciation for them and in their concern for them. But even in the local church, we need to understand that we are a family. But yet we treat one another oftentimes like a dysfunctional family. When we have difficulties, we don't tell anyone about it. We don't want anyone else to know. We don't want anyone else to be concerned. When we have good things happening in our life, well, I don't want them to know. They're just going to try and take some of my glory. Isn't that the way we usually are? We keep things to ourselves. And that's not a family. But that's what we find in the Scriptures. When you look in the Scriptures, we see it referred to as a family. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 there in verse 19. And as we look here in Ephesians 2 in verse 19, we see as the Apostle Paul is speaking of the church and they're joined together in Christ, they're one in Christ. In Ephesians 2, there in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." That should be a very wonderful passage of Scripture to read. We're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens, we're no longer living by our own will, our own desires. We're no longer under our protection. We're now of the household of God. Now, I'm going to jump ahead in my lesson just a little bit because I got this a little bit later. But how many of your parents said, if you're going to live in my house, you're going to live by my rules? I wish I could have a dollar for every time my father told me that because I wasn't dumb enough to listen the first time. Oh, excuse me, I was dumb enough not to listen. I wasn't smart enough to just listen and go, okay, it's his rules, his house, And that's the way it is. We're part of the house of God. We're part of that household. We're part of that family. And we need to treat God like family, not some distant family, that distant relative
that wealthy relative that you hope to get their wealthy inheritance one day, and isn't that the way we treat God? He's that rich uncle that when it comes time to get an inheritance, we hope we get a part of that. But really, we just give him nominal service. We send him a card every once in a while because we want to stay in his good graces. We need to treat God like the loving Father that He is. We are part of the household of God. In Ephesians 4, there in verse 6, we read that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. God is our Father. We need to treat Him that way. Treat Him with the respect. There's the problem. We don't even treat our own fathers with respect, do we? You know, you really don't understand that until you become a father yourself. And today's Father's Day, a day for us to show some respect to our fathers, to show some honor, some appreciation to our fathers. But you know what? Every day should be the Lord's Day. The time that we give to Him in honor. Not just on Sunday, but every day should be a day that we give honor and glory to our Father who is in heaven. We see in this family, we see that Christ is a faithful Son. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. There in Hebrews chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 6. It says, But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see, Christ is the older brother. He's our brother. He's there, and we see that He's over the house. And you look in older times, the oldest son was the one that received the responsibility, that took over the household and ruled over the household in place of his father. When the father was older, he would give that responsibility to his son. And that's what we see pictured here. We're all together in this family. We're all a part of this family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And they are there to care and to protect us and to show love for us, and we should show that same love. You go back in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin reading there in verse 11. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God and the children God has given me." I wonder, and it scares me, I wonder if Christ can say of us that we are a brother of his that he's not ashamed to have. You ever have that black sheep in the family that, yeah, there's Tim. That's right. Dan and I, we were camping on the same campsite, and he and I were the black sheep of the family. We both did some things that we shouldn't have done and lived in a way that we shouldn't have lived for a period of time. And I'm pretty sure that there were times that while my mother and father still recognized us as their children, they weren't exactly proud of us. They were ashamed. And that's the way Christ is of us when we choose not to live in a way that shows us to be truly a part of His family. When we keep in mind what we are part of the family of God. It should really signify in our lives how we are to live. You know, how does one become a child of God? How do we become a part of this family? You know, as we're going through our life, when we begin to live in sin and such, then, well, we become alien to God. We separate ourselves from God. We become strangers in His sight. How do we become a child of God? Well, when you look in Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 26, we read that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we see there in Galatians chapter 3 that through our faith and our obedience in that faith, through our baptism, we become a part of the body, the family of Christ. We become adopted sons, and not adopted in the way that we usually think of that son. Well, he's our son, but he's not really our son. He's an adopted child. No, that's not the way God looks at us. We're blood children, aren't we? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has bought us. We become heirs together. We see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 that those who are being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. You want to be a part of the family, you've got to live by God's law. You've got to live by His rules to be in His household. And you've got to continue. You can't just go, okay, I recognize you as my father, Christ as my brother who gave His life for me. Now go ahead and write my name in that will, and then I'm going to go off and I'm going to live. We talked just 2 weeks ago about the prodigal son, that wasteful son. How he took that inheritance and he went out and wasted it. And many have done what's necessary to receive that inheritance. They've become a part of the family of God. Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're on that will. And yet they waste it in their wasteful, profligate living here upon this earth. Live as if you're a child of God. It amazes me when you have the children of presidents. And it amazes me, presidents even, in the way that they live, in the position that they're in, and the example that they have. Same thing with preachers and elders and their children. They're put in a special position. They're watched. Everyone watches them closer. They're put under a closer inspection than anyone else. When they mess up, everybody, what a poor example for a child that is. I can't believe the daughter of the preacher would do such a thing. I can't believe the son of the elders would do such a thing. I can't believe someone in the public eye, such as the president or his children, would do such a thing. Now just think about that. And then think about the sin in your own life and say to yourself, I can't believe a child of God would do such a thing. We're part of the family of God. We must be obedient to His will. We must remain faithful to His will. And then we'll have the opportunity to receive the inheritance. The inheritance is that which is for the children of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin reading there in verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, look at what is said there about our inheritance. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Think about that. Let's say your parents leave you a car. Maybe it's a car that you've loved and cherished. Maybe it's something that your father's had for a long time and you've always admired it. And he says, in my will, I'm going to give that car to you. And he's taking good care of it. Is that car going to last forever? I don't care how much care and concern you give to that car, eventually that car is going to fade. The paint's going to chip. You're probably going to ding it up. And you may not have the same appreciation that your father had, and you may crash it. The money that they leave for you, does it last forever? No matter how much it is, it just doesn't last. Any inheritance that we can receive on this earth will not last. It will fade. Someone can steal it. Someone can take it away from us. But this inheritance that we have with God, it's imperishable. It will not fade. It cannot be defiled. It is there, and it is there through all of eternity. Is that not an inheritance that is worth doing what we need to do to receive? And once again, you can only receive that inheritance if you're within the household, within the family of God. And so we can see that the family of God, that term that is used to signify those that are His children, it shows the intimacy that we have with one another, the care that we should have in helping one another in our lives. And we need to really focus on that intimacy, because it's something that seems to be missing within the church. One thing that we need to take note of, however, is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin reading there in verse 17. Note what it says. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now you just pause for just a moment. If you're part of the family of God, if you're part of His household, judgment begins with you. Note further what he says. He says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Did you see what it said? The righteous are scarcely saved. Judgment begins with us. We get that close inspection. We can see, as we'll see later in our lesson, God knows those that are His. But did you look and note what He said? If the righteous scarcely are saved, what's going to happen to those who aren't a part of the family of God? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And we could pause our lesson right here and just ask the question, are you a part of the family of God? If you're a part of the family of God and you're continuing to remain faithful, then you have that inheritance laid up for you in heaven that is undefiled, imperishable, reserved for you. Your name's on it. Are you part of the family of God? Have you remained? Or have you become that black sheep? Or as we see in the Scriptures, have you become a goat instead of a sheep? Then you need to return. Perhaps you're not even a part of the family of God. Peter says, the righteous scarcely are saved. Those who continue in sin or that are ungodly, they will be forever lost. But you know, the family of God is not the only term that we see in the Scriptures. We can look further. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, there beginning in verse 22, we see another term is used to describe those that are part of the family of Christ. Those that are of God, those that are striving to serve the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 22, it says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, when you see that term body, the body of Christ, the church is His body. He's the head. That's what Paul says there in this passage. We're a part of the body of Christ. What do you reckon that signifies in your own life, in your relationship with other Christians and with Christ? Well, what do we want our bodies to do when we get up in the morning? We want it to work together, don't we? I'm going to tell you, my body did not really want to work together this morning. I got more sleep last night than I have any night over the past week. I finally got a full 8 hours of sleep. But even then, my mind said, all right, it's time. We need to be getting up. We need to be getting going. And my body was like, just hit the snooze button one more time. We're tired. We took the kids, the junior high to high school classes out on a field trip Thursday. And that field trip was rappelling down a cliff and then walking across the high ropes. I'm not afraid of heights. I found it to be a quite fun thing to do. But getting up that cargo net that's not tied down at the bottom, is just swinging loose and no one can hold it for you, well, that's all upper body strength. And that's not something I have a lot of. I'm going to tell you, Thursday evening, when it comes time to start packing up the van, I didn't want to do it. My body did not want to cooperate. I got up Friday morning. Austin had slept on this arm. And I got up Friday morning and my arm did not want to raise above my shoulder. My body didn't want to cooperate. We want our body to work together. And when we look at how this term is used, the body of Christ signifies a group of people who work together. And that's something that we really need to grasp. We're not in it by ourselves. We are joined together. We are knit together. Every joint supplies, we read in the Scriptures. Every part of the body of Christ. It is necessary that it be working well. Too many want to be the appendix of the body. Well, God put it in there, but we don't really know what it does, and we can live all right without it. I'm afraid there are a lot of appendixes amongst the local church. And you know what you do with a bad appendix? You get rid of it. That's exactly what the Lord's going to do. If you're not a part of the body that's working together and working strong together, well, just look at many of the teachings that Jesus spoke of there, the parable of the vineyard. Looking at these things, the things that weren't producing, what did He say? You dig it up and you throw it on the fire.
And then he always associated that with the weeping and gnashing of teeth we're going to find in the everlasting fires of hell. The body of Christ signifies how well we work together, the integration we have. In Colossians chapter 1, we see that term being used once again. Colossians chapter 1, let's read there beginning in verse 18. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." He's the head. Go down to verse 24. "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up. I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church." Look at those things and see how the body, the church, are used interchangeably. And they show the working together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verses 4 and 5, we read that there is one body, one faith, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. In Romans chapter 12, we see that one body yet again. When I was talking with the kids there at camp, I ended up getting an extra subject thrown on me the night before. And so I had to deal with the body, the kingdom, and the constitution, the law that God has given us. And I said, you know, you look in the monsters that you see on television and in the movies, what would you think of, and how would it work for there to be multiple bodies in one head? And that's the way people want to present the church. But we see throughout the Scriptures, there's one body. And we need to make sure that we are a part of that one body. And that one body is something that is subject to Christ. When you look at the way that the world treats the body of Christ today, when you see that we're all part of His body, we're all working together, and yet they deny the head. With the Catholic Church, you've got their Pope in Rome. He's the head of the church here upon earth. He makes up laws and regulations, and he executes those laws and regulations. And he claims to have the Spirit of God guiding him, and yet he does things in clear opposition to what the Scriptures have set forth. He's setting himself up as head over the church. I always appreciate the honesty of individuals who begin a church and they'll have a billboard up about their church and they'll say, Pastor and Founder. They're the head of that church. Christ isn't the head of the church that they have built. They are. But when you look at that one body, we see Christ is the head. There's only one body. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22... In Ephesians 1, in verse 22, once again, we see that Christ is the head. All things have been put in subjection under His feet, and He's been made head of all, gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now what happens to a body when you cut off the head? You know, I've never been a fan of snakes, and I'm trying to make sure that I don't judge them too harshly. I was pretty proud of myself. We were there the first day setting up the tent, and Brooklyn and Austin were there with me, and a snake come between our tent, our campsite, and the one next to us. And the only reason I knew is the lady on the campsite next to me. Ah! I turn around, and there's this slithering through. And he wasn't bothering me. I didn't bother him. I made sure the boys that were around me didn't bother him. I didn't want to make him mad. But I called Austin over. I said, "Come look at this." Now, years ago, I'd have said, "Now to kill a snake and cut its tail off right behind the head." You cut off the head of a snake, it's dead. You cut off the head of a chicken, well, it's going to run around crazy for a little while, but then it's dead. You cut off the head of anything, it's going to die. When you remove the head of Christ, the body is dead. We need to make sure that we are subjecting ourselves to Christ's authority. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. We have no authority here upon this earth other than that which has been given through the apostles, who they received their authority from Christ. Christ is head over the church.
I want to talk about one more thing in dealing with the body, and then we'll look at the rest of this lesson this evening. One thing that we need to understand, there's one body. We are in subjection to Christ. We need to have Him as the head over the body of Christ. And one thing that we see very specific in the Scriptures is that there is to be no division in the body. You know, this is something that is desperately needed to be understood. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look there in verse 25. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12. That's what happens when you're out in the sun all week and you sweat out your body weight and sweat every day and don't put enough water back in place. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 25, Paul very clearly says so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. No division in the body. None! Not a single one. You go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and what did Paul say? I hear that there's divisions among you. Because some say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas or Peter. He says, you can't be having any of that. And what do we see in the church today? Division. Division. You go and you talk to almost any local congregation, and there's been a split. There's division. And even if they're still meeting in the same building, there's division. You got this family that meets up over here, and this family that meets up over here. And, well, we worship together. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because the whole time you're worshiping, you go, I wish they'd just leave. And there's no worship to God offered. Division. There's to be no division. Paul very specifically says, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. We go to the Word of God. There's the problem. On both sides of every division, the problem was a lack of will to go to God's Word and submit. The problem in all divisions that I've ever seen is the lack of people to go to God's will and to read where it says, as God has forgiven you, buddy, you better forgive others. Does God make us jump through hoops? No. Just truly repent. And you're forgiven. But yet we set out rules and regulations. They have to do this. And they have to do that. And they have to live like this. And they have to do these things. Or I won't forgive them. I'm getting a little off subject, but I've got one more thing to say. And if your attitude is that, then buddy, understand your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Every sin you've ever committed will meet you on the Day of Judgment. Because you refuse to forgive others. There's a parable about that. About the servant who owed this large, gigantic amount. And his master called him in to get that amount. And he said, Master, I don't have it. Be patient and I'll repay you everything. And the master said, all right, I forgive that debt. Not, okay, I'll wait and let you pay as you have time. But I forgive that debt. And that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him just a small amount, just a day's wage. Says, pay me. Pay me now. And the servant says the exact same words. Give me time. I'll pay you everything. And that servant who had been forgiven so much, he takes his fellow servant who owed him just a little and put him put him there in prison and had him work and his wife and his children until everything had been repaid. The other servant saw that and they went to the master and said, look, here's what happened. The master called in that servant and said, I extended my mercy to you. Could you not extend that same mercy to your fellow servant? And what happened to him? He was put
that debt that had been forgiven was put back on Him. There's to be no division in the Lord's church. We should do everything that we can to right any wrong in the local church. We should do everything we can to make sure that we stay at peace, not bending and breaking the Word of God. That's the standard. We must abide by it. But when it comes down to a matter of opinion, when it comes down to a difference in what we think, well, let's lay those opinions aside, look at God's Word, and go with that. And if we can't agree on an opinion, then everybody lay theirs aside and go on in the work. No division. And yet that's what we see in almost every congregation. But one thing we need to understand is that while there may be local churches, local congregations that are divided, whether it be over instruments of music and worship, the church supporting institutions or church supporting other churches, while we may see divisions here upon this earth, we may see one group here and another group over here, and they won't meet with one another because they differ in their views. And the things I just mentioned, that's a difference in what the Scriptures teach. But then you've got a difference over whether or not women can wear pants to church. Difference over whether or not a woman is to wear a covering whenever she's worshiping God or praying to God. Differences over whether it should add on to the church building. More classrooms. Seen a church split over that. Seen a church split over the elders saying the ones that are officiating at the Lord's table cannot wear jeans. Just flat out, they cannot wear jeans. The elders were making a rule that they can't find in the Scriptures. The church split. Now you're going to see splits here upon this earth. One thing we need to understand is that there is no division in the body of Christ. And if we are part of a division, and we're not standing firmly in the Word of God, it's not a division over they want to do something unscriptural and we want to do something scriptural. If there's division over anything else, I question whether or not we're a part of the body of Christ. Because Paul said very clearly, there should be no division. How'd you like it if you got up one morning and your right hand side, all the way down, right leg, right arm, right lung, right microphone. If all that side said, I want to go fishing. Okay. Left hand side, I want to watch TV. And you're not like some of these rich people who have a television in your boat. You're going to accomplish much? Or the right-hand side says, I want to go to work. And the left-hand side says, I want to go visit family. Can you just unzip the body and go, all right, you go. Where's the head going to go? With the left-hand side or the right-hand side? Or are you just going to leave the head behind? And that's what happens when there's division in the local church. They leave the head behind. And when you sever the body from the body dies. The body signifies, when we see that term used in describing the Lord's church, it shows working together by which every joint supplies. We're either working together for the Lord, or guess what? We're working together for the devil. We're either part of the body of Christ, or we're a part of the body of Satan. And no matter what we have on the outside, it may say Church of Christ, but as we'll see in our lesson this evening, the Lord knows those who are His. We need to make sure that we are doing what we can, that we have the understanding of the family of Christ. It's a necessary thing to understand we are... I'm trying to do that without breaking into the song. We are family. We're part of the same family. We're part of the same group. We need to treat one another as a family, not a dysfunctional one, but a loving family. We care for one another. We're concerned for one another. We need to treat one another as if we are truly members of the body of Christ, that we're working well together. And we'll look at that some more, Lord willing, this evening. And then we're going to look at the kingdom of Christ, which signifies to us that we are under Christ. He is our King.
He is our monarch. He is our ruler. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's a monarchy. Jesus Christ is our King. He is the lawgiver, and we must be in subjection to Him, or we are not a part of the kingdom. I hope you'll come back and join us this evening as we continue our lesson. But as we're about to sing, there's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. The time is now for you to become a part of the family of God. To be a part of His household. To have your name written down. To inherit that which has been laid up in heaven. That which is reserved. That which is imperishable. Which is unfaded. That which lasts forever. If you're not a part of the household of God, become one now by obeying His gospel. So just submitting yourself completely to His will, confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried in baptism. When you die, you're raised to walk in newness of life. You're a part of the family of Christ. The family of God. Are you a part of His family? Are you a part of His body? If not, become one today. Perhaps you at one time become a child of God. But you've become a prodigal son. You've turned away and you've wasted your inheritance in profligate living, riotous, wasteful living. God, just as we noted in the lesson 2 weeks ago, God is that Father. He's watching. He's in heaven right now. He's watching. And as we sing, all it takes is one step, only a step. If you'll just begin the journey to return to Him, He is ready and willing to forgive you of anything. And you'll once again be a part of His body, a part of His family. If you're not a part of the family of Christ, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, then become one now. Or if you've fallen away, return as we stand and as we sing.